Our text is found in the chapter that we read, Isaiah 44, and verses 3, 4, and 5. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord, another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. This morning is baptism. Last Sunday morning was Pentecost, that is, marking the event of Pentecost, the marvelous outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week, on the day we know as Sunday, just like the resurrection on the first day of the week. Because the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is really part and parcel with the risen Christ. He arises exactly with his people in mind that they may receive of his risen Spirit, of himself, with his, shall I say, newly obtained eternal life for us, for his church. 50 days later comes Pentecost. 10 days after the ascension, Christ ascended up into heaven, comes Pentecost, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, of which baptism, of course, is a picture, a reminder, because as our text makes crystal clear, if there's one figure, one symbol in Scripture that teaches us concerning the wonder of the Holy Spirit, it is water. All things done in parables, as God created all things, and that wonder of water, which we want to elaborate on a bit during the course of the sermon, is the great picture of the Spirit, who is the reality, as wonderful as water is. You and I cannot live without it. And if we have it only in a trickle, we can live, but we're not happy. How many days can you go without a shower? We're not happy. We need water. Ask any farmer facing this coming year, whether or not he's not going to wait upon the Lord for a shower or two or three or ten of blessing. The wonder of water. Cool, refreshing water for the thirsty and the parched. All things done in parables. How thirsty are you and I, beloved, for the Spirit? How thankful are you and I for the outpouring, for the drenching of the Spirit who began on past Pentecost, not last Sunday, nearly 2,000 years ago. Never minimize the gift of the ascended Messiah and Lord in the outpouring of his Spirit on us, the blessed, much more so than the Old Testament saints in this regard. They received a drizzle and a trickle, and they survived. We, an outpouring, a torrential outpouring and drenching. Do we know him? Do we seek him? Do we take advantage of Him? And do we live accordingly? And in this, of course, especially for baptism, promise concerning children, children's children, covenantal offspring. The Spirit coming, now I simply has as water foretold for the sake of brevity, but the Spirit coming as a drenching outpour, if you will, but a drenching outpour of life-giving water foretold. That which was promised, the recipients identified, and the resulting unashamed confession as that's laid out, you know, in verse 5 of the text. One saying, I am the Lord, and another by Jacob, and the other as actually having a brand on his hand and naming himself by the name Israel. I'm going to take a new name upon myself. You may call me John Vandersmith, but you don't know me if you simply know me as John Vandersmith. This is my essential name. I am a Christian. I have been anointed with the outpouring of the Spirit of the ascended Christ. There is, in the whole of this earth, beloved, no greater honor than to carry the surname of a Christian. Only possible by the Spirit outpoured. Keep in mind that these are words, prophetic words, concerning the nation, the Church of Israel, concerning exile, captivity, far from the promised land, exile in Babylon, words concerning a people, a church going into captivity, but words to a people who were yet in the promised land, at home in Palestine. Now, if you know anything about your Bible history, then you understand why it's phrased that way, because the prophet Isaiah prophesied during the reign of Hezekiah, that God-fearing office bearer, at least, over 100 years prior to the Babylonian captivity. In other words, although when he prophesied, those to whom he prophesied, Judah, were yet living in the promised land, the reality was that judgment was coming, and they could see on the horizon, as it were, this great storm building, almost, if you will, like a hurricane just off the coast, and the surf was kicking up. It's coming. Or, if you will, as a tsunami, because that's how the Babylonians were going to come, as a tsunami, as they would come sweeping from the north across the land, and ruin and desolation wherever they went, and then picking up the people like flotsam and jetsam and removing it, them carrying them back to Babylon and the river Kibar, where they would hang their harps upon the willows and sing sad, sad songs. And why this promised judgment coming? Well, that's stated in the preceding chapter, chapter 43. These are companion chapters, closely related. That's apparent from how our chapter starts. Yet now here, in light of what I've just said, still hear this, O Jacob, my servant. And in the preceding chapter, especially towards the conclusion, there is this word of judgment with the reasons why. The judgment, in some ways, is summarized in verse 28. I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary. That's the leaders of the temple. Princes of the sanctuary. The anointed ones of the sanctuary, the priests, you see, I have profaned and given Jacob to the curse, to punishment in Israel, to mockery and reviling. And the profaning was in keeping with what the priests were doing in the temple and the corruption of the worship. They were like the sons of Eli. Remember the sons of Eli? Hophni and Phinehas. And the sacrifices could be brought even by remnant, and they defiled the sacraments. They didn't follow the course of the law. They took the best chunks for themselves. If they remembered to burn them, they remembered to burn them. If they didn't, they didn't. They have profaned my sanctuary with their immoralities and corruption of worship, and I'm going to depose them. I'm going to strip them and drive them into a foreign land. They will have their no status. Deposed, defrocked, driven. They are, as it were, the worst of the lot. And in the foregoing chapter, God touches on the sins of the nation as a whole. 22, Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me small cattle, means the livestock, like the sheep and the goats and the lambs. You don't have time for that. And if they did, it was like in the days of Malachi, centuries later. What they had left. Let's see, we'll use the best for ourselves. This is for the pedigree of our flock. Oh, here's a lame sacrifice. Here's a lame livestock. Here's one that's sick with pus in the eyes. We can't do much with it. Oh, we'll give that one to the Lord. We'll give him what's left over. See, Lord, we've been to the temple. And the priest took it, and they didn't discipline the people for it. They were the leaders of that kind of behavior. Lax, careless, spiritually indifferent. And that's why the Lord says in verse 26, put me in remembrance, 26. There's sarcasm here. Israel, remind me again. Let's plead. Let's discuss this together. Declare thou that thou mightest be justified. Exactly how do you justify yourself in this? And basically it came down to this. Well, we're from Jacob. We have spiritual ancestry. We're members of the church, you know, as though membership in the church, that's salvation. Don't show up very much, and when I do, it's what I have left over if I can find something in my pockets. But we belong to the church, that's our ancestry, so we're going to be saved. And you're Jehovah God, aren't you? You're obligated to us. We're of Jacob, our spiritual ancestry. God says, your spiritual ancestry, do you realize that he too was a great sinner, transgressor, that deceiver? How trustworthy was Jacob early in his religious career, life, by grace and grace alone, till he finally had his thigh displaced and caught the angel about his knees and began to plead, not upon my strength and cunning and craftiness, Lord, have mercy. Also, your ancestor by grace. And if you think he needed grace, you're not sinners standing in the need of grace, completely contrary to your worthiness. Think again, Father Jacob is not going to save you. He himself needed to be forgiven and saved. And then, of course, the word concerning the teachers as well, which were simply the priests. We talk about prophets, but it was priests who were supposed to be teaching them the law, and they were the greatest transgressors of the law. Don't think your priests are going to stand between you and me, who themselves are transgressors and stand in the need of sacrifices themselves. Judgment is coming like a tsunami with devastation and with ruin. And it's in that context that you understand what we read then in verse 2 of chapter 44. That is, fear not. I say, the Lord says, fear not, exactly because when the remnant heard from the pen and mouth of Isaiah of the judgment that was coming, they were filled with this dread. And not simply because there was coming invasion, that was terrible enough to consider, but when they heard the words of the prophet, the impression left with them was that they were going to be not only driven from the promised land and the temple ruin, but what could that mean? That the Lord, as it were, was going to divorce them and simply disown them and cast them off and then leave them in that foreign land with no inheritance, and they were going to perish everlastingly. And you can forget about the kingdom promises and those so-called sure mercies of David. God was aggravated beyond all remedy, and they were forever lost. And then comes the words of the text. Fear not. That's the context, the immediate context. Fear not, I will pour water upon them. But fear not why? Two reasons. The one is just preceding our text, and it reflects on the text, and I have to touch on it. And the other is found especially in our text. The first reason is what I call foundational, the foundational reason why God's Israel may take courage, be encouraged, whatever the circumstances facing them. And then I would call the reason of our text more the incentive, if you will, like the light at the end of the tunnel that revives hope. The foundational reason, I just want to touch on this briefly, is nothing other than election. That's the context. Notice, not once but twice, Israel whom I have chosen. Verse 2 at the end, Jeshurun, on whom I have chosen. The wonder of election, which is the wonder of love, the wonder of God's love when He selects for Himself a people and a bride, and then He has that vow, and then He binds Himself to that vow. You know what the heart of election is? Love. Faithfulness. Not our wavering love, God's love. As I often told my catechumens, I'm not one, strictly speaking, who believes in election. I don't believe in election. I confess election. I believe in an electing God. Election, beloved, and the knowledge of the doctrine of election isn't going to save you. There are those who have testified to the doctrine of election and then lived in a perishing way. It's faith in the electing God who is faithful to His word. There's the power. There's the love. And don't think it doesn't tie in with covenant. Always mystified by those who want to talk about the covenant and remove election. You're not talking about a doctrine, man. You're talking about God. It belongs to the heart of God. You're going to remove something that belongs to the heart of God and now talk about covenant? You know what belongs to the heart of covenant? We say fellowship. In my judgment, that's a bit deficient as far as definition and being plain, open, and understood. Fellowship. Yeah, fellowship. There are two who are married, they have fellowship today, and then three years down the line, what fellowship do they have? It's gone. They've divorced. They're done. Not just fellowship, beloved. It's the fellowship of God. And that's why I say it warrants even being spelled out a bit more clearly sometimes, in which He is faithful, you see. Because it's not something He's going to go back on. That's the kind of fellowship you're talking about, because God is God. It's implied, but if you want it spelled out, fellowship to which He obligates Himself, to which He's faithful. My name is Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And now you're going to have gospel and covenant without talking about election, the electing God. It's deficient. It's the foundational reason found in the heart of God. Why you, why me? Don't boast in self. I have done the choosing. And by the way, the reference to the womb, in the womb, is really election too. When did God choose Jacob? Now you can say from eternity, but in the scriptures, while before they were born, you see, while they're being formed in the womb, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So even the reference to the womb refers to these electing mercies and this will of God binding himself as the covenant electing God. But now, I would call the great incentive that revives this hope, which has to do with the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And don't forget, the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is messianic. And this is a text in which God is saying to the remnant, the fearful remnant of what is coming and what it might mean otherwise, fear not, my Jacob. The covenant promise that I made still stands. Now I know the reference is to the Holy Spirit, but he's part, you understand, and parcel of the messianic promise of the Messiah himself. Part of the messianic promise is the coming of the one who will take away our sins. Now they couldn't grasp exactly how he was going to do that, and that he himself would be the sacrifice for sin, but they knew he was coming to make the great sacrifice for sin. They couldn't grasp the wonder, the mystery of the detail, which is understandable when you stand before the cross. How can this be? Even we, how can this be? But then also the matter of the destruction of the enemies that the house of David couldn't possibly contend with. You can get rid of all the Philistines. You can get rid of all the Babylonians. You think once we've got rid of the Philistines and the Babylonians and the Communists and the Democrat Party, we're safe? Ever hear of Satan? Ever hear of death? Who's going to remove those enemies? Only the great champion of the church can contend with Satan and death and the power of darkness itself. He comes. But then there's this third element that has to do with the glory, the elevation of the promised kingdom, or the kingdom promised, elevated above anything ever attained by David and even beyond full imagination. And righteousness will rule from sea to utmost sea. And how does Habakkuk put it? The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The great messianic promise that has to do again with all things with water, tied in with knowledge, the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The glory days of the coming kingdom, a messianic expectation. And here the Lord, you understand, his reassurances to the elect remnant despite the dreadful days through which they would have to pass. In our text, he's called the Spirit of God. We know him as the Spirit of Christ, but the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of God. He's not a second spirit, and he's not a lesser spirit. The wonder of the Spirit of Christ is that he is the Holy Spirit of the Trinity who proceeds from the Father and Son and filters himself through Christ as the Son of Man for our sakes. Filters himself, not to filter things out, but to filter himself through the ascended Christ to pick all kinds of things up. Supplements, if you will, and graces and virtues so that we receive the life of the ascended risen Christ, which is eternal, and the mind of Christ, and the perspective of the mind of Christ to a greater extent than the Old Testament, and even the ability to discern evil and error and to guard against it. It's true in the New Testament age. Old Testament as children. And we watch our children, whom they hang around with, where they go to school, who instructs them, because they can be more easily led astray. When they graduate, as many of our young people are doing now from high school, and they've been instructed and have reached an age of maturity, now we have a trust that they'll be able to stand on their own feet wherever they go, to universities and so on, and discern the error and be able to refute it and not simply be blown away. They're not so easily influenced. Maturity. That's the New Testament age. The age of maturity. Not that there wasn't the Spirit in the Old Testament. He was. But the difference between the Spirit in the Old Testament and the New is, of course, implied in the text. Because the text here speaks of the Spirit being poured out and coming as a flood. Now, whatever those exactly mean, that's in contrast, of course, with how he has functioned to the point of the prophet and in the Old Testament age. You'll notice here that the symbol here is of water. The water of the Spirit, or the Spirit as water. And I wonder whether we here in West Michigan can appreciate exactly the wonder of water. We who get weary sometimes of our damp climate and could wish it would stop raining day after day after day. And we have so much water that you don't have to go very far and you're up to your knees in it. And then you can visit the big lakes as well. There's nothing so commonplace and available as water, is there? Not to us. In Palestine, it was another matter. Those to whom the prophet spoke understood the value of water, especially as judgments were already beginning to work. And as Moses had foretold, they're going to come increasing droughts, and the land will become arid and dry. And they knew in that day what a drought was all about, when the heavens were as brass and the earth turned into a iron parched earth. And they knew if they had any harvest at all, it was going to be scanty, and the livestock would diminish, and even mother's milk would begin to dry up, and the little ones would wail for hunger and need, and they would feed the children first, like the widow of Zarephath, while they almost starved themselves to death, and they had to decide how much of their livestock they were going to slay, destroy, lest the livestock eat up the grain they did have. But they had to save some for the next year, so they might perhaps have flocks that would increase again. Troubling, troubling days. Lord, send the water. Beloved, the wonder of water. H2O, created by God as the Spirit brooded upon the face of the deep, basic to life. This past week I purchased a couple books, and I just finished reading one of them, entitled The Wonder of the Universe, of our universe, written by a scientist with a degree in physics and great knowledge in biology as well, and having Christian convictions and writing it over against his unbelieving, skeptical colleagues that had their own explanation of how this universe just happened and happens to be. And he talks about the mystery of life, of the mystery of the universe itself, from the starry heavens to the study of the genetic material that is so basic to all biological life, to say nothing of man himself. And he, in the book, of course, wants to point out that this all speaks in the end rationally. The only rational explanation for it all is not just random happenstance, and with good fortune and a lot of good luck, things happen just in a certain way, and so here we happen to be today. But you can only, in the end, rationally, when you consider everything, realize that behind it all, there is the brilliance of the splendid mind of a Creator who brought it all to pass, and then in accordance with what you find in Scripture as well. And he points out, along with many others today, that a universe that contains a planet like Earth with its amazing and astonishing life forms has to be configured along an incredibly narrow band of laws and variables, all of which have to align up just right if you're going to have a universe that hosts a planet like Earth with biological life. And without it, life, biological life, to say nothing of human life, simply is not possible. This narrow band of variables, law after law after law. In fact, it's even recognized by the secular scientists of our age, and they have an interesting little name for it. It's called the Goldilocks principle of all things. Everything has to be just right. Not too hot, not too cold, not too big, not too small, not too near, not too far. And it goes on and on until they get to gravity itself, and they are beginning to realize just how basic for life the laws of gravity, which have to do with the composition of electrons and protons, the atoms themselves, have to be. And if one of these variables, there's a long list of them, varies just a fraction of a percentage, not a few degrees, a fraction of a percentage, you don't have a universe that can host, nurture, produce, and nurture biological life. It has to be just right, just as it is today. In fact, one of the unbelieving scientists himself had to acknowledge, it's almost as if the universe knew that life was coming and programmed itself accordingly. That's from the mouth of a secular, unbelieving scientist. Almost, you know, like Agrippa. Almost persuaded. But if it's the last confession I have to make on earth that I have to bring God into the picture, I will not do it. Call me a fool, but that's how it is. Almost as if the universe knew we were coming and programmed everything just so. Remember the context? Text? God laughing at the astronomers and so on? They will not acknowledge Him. And yet everything testifies that He is there and this is His world. Now, what's so striking is, in this context, that scientist points out that the scientific world that studies especially the universe and the stars and the origins has a name for Earth. It's called the Blue Planet. The Blue Planet. It's the one body in the whole of the universe, so far as they know, that contains what we know as water in running liquid form, which they know is absolutely essential for all biological life, and that's the only life there can be in a universe that is carbon-based. They know that as well. Fluid water, not ice, not gas, water in fluid living, of the fluid living running sort. You can have 200 degrees below zero on a planet and it's hostile to life. It may preserve something that's dead, but there's no life it will produce, bring forth, nurture, and sustain. For that you need the Blue Planet and the wonder of water. Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. The earth is renewed, and fruitful the ground. As essential, at some points of view, as light itself. Light, all by itself, does not produce and sustain and nurture life. The moon receives as much light as the earth. How much life is there? What's it missing? Even on earth, without water, you know what you have? The Sahara Desert. There's a few little life forms, but that's because they burrowed deep into the sand and found some moisture. And if you decide to travel across it without your water supply, you're dead. Kiss life. Farewell. Light, a basic ingredient, but not by itself. Light and water. And now you have the wonder of life. He does all things in parables, beloved. I am the light of the world. But Christ simply as light does not bring forth life. He pours out His Spirit. And now you have light and water. And water, because the light gives its warmth to be water. He proceeds from the Son, you know. Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and now there comes life. The wonder of the Spirit Himself, as taught us by the wonder of water. And now this Spirit, beloved, poured out, and as a flood. Poured out, not simply as a trickle, not simply as a drizzle, you see, but a water that comes like a waterfall. And a man comes from a hot and dry place and he stands under a waterfall. He opens his mouth and he drinks, but he's also washed and cleaned and refreshed. That kind of water. Water almost in excess. And then the flood doesn't refer to a raging movement of water that leaves destruction, but it's the word for a drenching outpouring, you see. The drought is there, and they see the clouds come, and then the thunder, the lightning flashes, and the thunder booms, and the heavens open upon a parched ground, and the ground drinks in the water, and the inhabitants of the land don't head indoors, beloved. They head outdoors, and they stand with their faces turned to the heavens, and they're drenched, and they're wet, and they praise the Lord, we're going to live. The seed that's planted will germinate, and a harvest will follow, and our livestock will live, and our generations can continue. Praise the Lord! And they dance for joy under the outpouring of the drenching water that has saved them from a natural physical point of view. but from the God of heaven himself. A picture, beloved, of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Don't head indoors, they head outdoors. What happened on Pentecost? Which direction did they head? They headed outdoors. And they began to speak. Now I'm into the third point. I'll have to refrain a bit. But the joy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you see, and what he meant to them, the ascended Christ had not forgotten them after all. Two things about the recipients. Well, I should probably say this as well, that as they receive this water and this refreshment and life, they make this wonderful confession and they give thanks. But in that, we tie in now with this matter of the recipients and just point out very briefly here, it's a particular word. It's not simply a general word about who's to receive this water that satisfies the parched and the dry. It's a particular word to the thirsty, isn't it? You may wonder what the significance. It's not simply a general outpouring and coming upon one and all, and then many resist, you see, the Spirit with his operations and desires, so he's frustrated all over again, as it were, and he accomplishes very little. No. Comes to the thirsty, those who are spiritually dry and parched, and they know that they are dry and parched, and they seek relief from the thirst. Every man by nature is dry and parched without spiritual moisture. Go to Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones. Prophesy, O Son of Man. Can these bones live? Thou knowest, Lord. How can these bones live, Lord? Prophesy. And he did. And his spirit moved, didn't it? And the bones knit together and they live. But a picture of man by nature, dry and parched. And I suppose you could say every man has a thirst, but not for this water. It's just water. I'm going to use it in a very reformed way, this word. You could offer every man this water, and by nature they want no part of it. Present it to them for the taking. They don't want it. We want something more bubbly. We want something with more effervescence. We could use something with some alcohol in it to give us a kick. We don't want simply this old cold water. What fun is there in water? We want something to satisfy other cravings than some kind of a spiritual thirst. You can have this water, this fullness that is in Christ and what's salvation in him alone. We have other things in mind. That's man by nature. But here there are the thirsty. The Spirit has begun his work. They have a desire. They are seeking him and they receive. And the thirst is quenched and they are satisfied, because to a thirsty man in the end, there is nothing like cold, cool, refreshing water. And so this of the Holy Spirit is promised to the thirsty and those who seek him and have life. But then also, of course, upon thy seed and thy offspring, New Testament, beloved. There are those who say, oh no, this is just Israel in the millennium. Scripture with Scripture. This is the New Testament. Going to the New Testament. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit begun on Pentecost. And if you don't want to believe it, then you better ignore Joel 2, which the apostle quoted almost word for word, you know, from here Isaiah, just like it. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. This is that of which the prophets spoke. This is that, Pentecost, the fulfillment of the Scriptures in the New Testament age, the promises of the Spirit having to do with the New Testament age and New Testament believers, we and our seed, we who are
of Abraham. Read Galatians chapter 3. Who believeth in Christ is the seed of Abraham and heirs of the promises. Which promises? The messianic promises, which have everything to do with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in His fullness. And then we receive, beloved, from the Spirit, we with our children, a knowledge, a fuller, deeper knowledge, not in a drizzle, not in a trickle, but in a outpouring, a drenching. And we begin to perceive the fullness of God's ways and doctrine and truth, and make confession concerning Him, grasping it, the growth of our ability, as I said, even to discern evil and stand against it and error, the fullness of the Spirit. But in the end, this is the outcome of it all. Verse 5, where he says, one says, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. They spring up as among the grass as willows. And that means there is an excess of water, a plentiful supply, because willows are where there is a great supply of water. And they're given stature, where there was just once grass that was able to make it with the morning dew and the drizzle. Now you have the water courses flowing and the trees spring up, and there is a spiritual stature, if you will, that's reflected here. And then it ties in with this matter of this confession. And it's an open, bold, unashamed confession concerning who I am and whose we are. In contrast to what happened towards the close of the Old Testament, and an embarrassment of being identified with this Israel. The kernel seed was embarrassed to be identified with this Israel, the Israel which was really a nobody. Just run over by this nation, that empire, and the others. Who wants to be associated with this weak and miserable and unhappy bunch of people? And even the spiritual seed offended because of office bearers whom they saw were corrupt and inconsistent to the extreme. If anything offends young people as they consider membership in the church, it's the adults, and especially office bearers, whom they realize don't even believe what they say. Or may say something and then live as worldly as all get out, without examples, without consistency. And they are offended by the whole business. Who wants to be identified with such a church and such a people? That's how it was at the end of the age. A little remnant, a minority, just surviving, if you will, by the drizzle of the Spirit, maintaining that remnant. And then came Pentecost, and He was poured out, and the sound is of a mighty rushing wind, a great storm, if you will, and they headed outdoors. And the apostles, beloved, what came out of their mouth? We're embarrassed and ashamed. We can't say anything about the name of Jesus. Keep it a secret. Keep it quiet. You know, we don't want anybody to know we are belonging to this church and people. That was the Apostle Peter. That was the 12 and the 120. They came out of doors and they could not keep it to themselves. Why? Why couldn't they keep this to themselves? Where was their embarrassment? Where was their shame? They had no embarrassment. They had no shame. They boasted. Why? Because the champion has come, the ascended Christ Jesus, and we are not ashamed of being identified with Him, the victor or the dark domain, and I am called by His name. And that's what is referred to here in verse 5, to whom they belonged. Now, the language is Old Testament, referring to Jehovah and Jacob and so on. But, of course, it's directed to the Old Testament with New Testament implications and fulfillments. Who do you think Jesus is? What's the name of the name Jesus? Jehovah, our salvation. And what's the confession of the New Testament saint? I belong to Jesus. I am His. He is mine. Without shame, without embarrassment. Where were they called Christians first? In Antioch, was it not? Why? Because they called themselves? No. Because they talked so much about this Jesus being the Christ, society itself said, these are Christians. All they talk about is whose they are in this Christ Jesus. Call them Christians, Christians. Without shame, without embarrassment, the openness of the confession. Even branded on the hand, not a tattoo, but a brand, which has to do with being a slave. Wasn't that the Apostle Paul's confession? I who am a servant, a slave of Christ Jesus. And that was his boast. Because he's the most wonderful Lord there is. And in him there's not slavery in the end, but identity, freedom, and he is my brother as well. We serve him, the King, with a gladness. And the New Testament age and the ingathering, beloved. The in-gathering, a great harvest by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we sit here this morning as part of the harvest, part of the fruit of the outpouring of that Spirit. We with our little ones, having the Spirit and life. Do we understand whose we are? Do we understand who it is that we have? Do we have the joy? Let's be open about it and teach our children to do the same. And they come of age and they gladly identify themselves with the Church of Christ because I belong to Him. Amen. For Thy word we give Thee thanks, the Spirit Himself who gives knowledge and fills us with hope and spiritual insight to behold the mysteries and make confession concerning them. Bless us, we with our offspring, and when we live as those who have this knowledge and the Spirit in Jesus' name, amen.